Job chapter 2. As we saw last week, Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, very likely. It predates Moses, very likely. Also, it is so old, by the time we get to chapter 41 and 42, we are going to be looking at dinosaurs. What? Some dinosaurs came off of the ark? Yes. And we're going to see them. Well, how come they didn't survive until now? We'll talk about that when we get there. Are you saying that dinosaurs from the late Cretaceous period and Jurassic Park period, aren't they supposed to be millions of years apart? Nope, I'm going to show you some pretty awesome fossils of dinosaur footprints and human footprints right next to each other, and they're all trudging towards a Walmart. It's going to be awesome. You're going to love it. But let's get back to chapter 2, and we realize that some scholars think that this Job fella, can't say for sure, might be the Joban or Jovan mentioned in Genesis 10, verse 2. We can't say for sure, but it's fascinating. And if so, then that would place him, he's one of the grandsons of Noah. He's the son of Noah's boy, Japheth, who was the brother of Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. That'd be about 300 years before Abraham, about 700 years before Moses. Can't say for sure, but wow, what if it was? The book of Job, as we said last time, is pretty much three sections. We're in section one. Hopefully we'll wrap that up tonight. That's chapters 1 and 2, where you get to peek inside of heaven. First, we saw last week that God has placed a protective hedge around all y'all, myself included. Can you say amen to that one? But sometimes you're all, are you sure? Yeah. And second, Satan, and thereby demons, they don't have free reign in anybody's life. They have to ask permission to access our lives. Section 2, starting next week, we'll get into chapters 3 through 37. That's a big debate, and you're going to see Job's human sort of counselors. We're going to see their names tonight, and you'll get a kick out of what their names mean. And they're going to bring human wisdom. Yeah, this is what you ought to do about that, Job. Section 3, a couple weeks away, just a couple weeks away. Chapters 38 through 42, Job's going to get the straight skippy on how things actually work. God's true wisdom from his perspective. What's God's perspective? Oh, let's see. He has all knowledge. He has all power. And he is everywhere present. That would include past, present, and future. How many of you want that sort of advice from his book? Whenever we're convinced that we know better, it's a good time to review those last four chapters. Let's go. Chapter 2, you guys ready? Remember, chapter 1, God lets the devil take all of Job's stuff. Why? Because Job was a pretty righteous guy, and he loved the Lord. And I personally believe, because Job was very, very wealthy, that he was known as one of the most famous guys in the entire East, as we saw last week. And that's a pretty high station and a place of great visibility. I believe the enemy was sniffing around Job because he does what he often does. I'm going to go for someone who's sort of visible, and then if I can get them to flame out hot, then a lot of people looking at them will flame out too. And I believe that he was seeing a certain entrance into Job's life through his kids, his adult kids. 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they were party people. Well, then chapter 1, the devil says to God, you know, he only loves you and serves you because of the goodies he gets. We talked about that. That's really the basis of the prosperity doctrine. Where did it begin? It began in the mind of Lucifer. Yeah, if you get on God's good side, he's got to cut loose with the blessings. And so my heart is very heavy as a rule for any of the prosperity pastors. But let God, the devil says, hey, God, you let me get at his stuff and you watch, he'll curse you. Well, he lost it all last week, chapter 1. But at least you got your health. Right, Job? Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, there are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Please see this. Does the devil have access currently to where God lives, his multidimensional system? He does. And there's a notion that Lucifer is like, I don't know, he lives in hell with all the dead people. No, that's a Greek myth sort of understanding. Lucifer spends most of his time in heaven accusing, well, you. He's tattling on you. John Corson once said, when the devil talks to you about God, he lies. But Revelation chapter 4, when God talks to God about you, he just tells the truth. That's really good, unfortunately. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, what have you been doing, dude? That's not an information gathering question. Does God know exactly what Lucifer has been up to? God, hey, how's that get Job to blow up plan working out? I let you take all of his stuff. How's he doing now? Is he cursing me yet? And I believe Lucifer's jaw clenches. Satan answered the Lord and he said, well, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. That could be over the entire surface of the earth, but I believe he's been hanging out near Job's house. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He said the same thing last chapter. Yes! That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still, even after you took all of his stuff, he holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me. Remember, we're reading English translations of Hebrew. And so every once in a while, these words are pretty interesting. Circle incited, you might get a kick out of this. It's the Hebrew word suit. Suit. Not like a S-U-I-T, but S-O-O-T. And I looked it up. It's the denominative verb form. I don't know what that means. But it's the denominative verb form of the noun thorn. That's fascinating to me. You could say it's an idea of you wanted me to lay thorns on Job. Hey, can you think of anyone else whom the devil wanted God to lay some thorns on? Thought you might get a kick out of that. Anyway, although you incited me to lay thorns on against him, to destroy him without cause. Would you circle this to without cause? Without cause. And this is something that's really important to the humans. We have this certain presumption, and it usually works pretty well. Cause, effect. I do this, I should get that. Mathematics and chemistry, physics and so on, that works out pretty good. You get into quantum mechanics, it gets a little fuzzy. But in interrelational sort of skills, we sort of bring the same thing. You know, if I'm nice to you, you should be nice to me. And we get highly offended when someone breaks that covenant. Or, if I do something bad to you, well, then I get it. If you do bad something to me, you slash my tires or write up terrible things there on Facebook. We get it. But please notice, what has Job done to earn all of this challenge? Nothing. This is the point of the book of Job. You want to know how heaven works? Here's a big one. Humans bring this idea of cause and effect. In fact, cause and effect is how most of us view the world. Consciously or unconsciously, I do this cause. Well, then I deserve or have a large expectation of that, the effect. And we apply this law to relationships, religion, and the life itself. We've titled our series here in the book of Job, How Heaven Works. And here is a big one, you guys. Without cause. You see it right there, right? Here is one of the huge reveals of heaven. When it comes to God's love, it is not cause-effect. Very important. He loves me, and he loves you. Why? Because you did something that earned that love. Is that correct? No. He loves you not because of your performance. Amen. And I've said it before, that truth lived in my brain for quite a long time, but it dropped in my heart when my firstborn was just seconds old, drawing her first breath for the very first time. And I caught her. She was slippery and shiny. But I caught her, and I'm looking. She opened her eyes, and she looked right at me. Whew. What surged through my whole being was a powerful, gripping love that is hard to describe. Many of you have had the same experience, all right? Then the thought went through my brain, well, you really love this little one, don't you? I sure do. What did she do to earn such a great love? Didn't have a job. I didn't love this beautiful daughter of mine because of what she did. I loved her because she was my daughter. And God says, if you humans know how to love being evil, if you know how to love, how much more your Heavenly Father? You got to get this one. Without cause. We're seeing some really difficult things happen to and around Job. Without cause. And if God loves you not because of what you have done, but because you are his kids, you cannot earn that love, and neither can you earn his salvation. Does that make apparent sense? Because if you think about most religions, well, what have I got to do? In Islam, you have to fulfill the five pillars. You just got to knock it out, and you better pray five times a day. There's several things you got to do. And there's no guarantees that Allah, their Allah, who is by no means similar to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Please understand that. The God of Islam is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very different. Or, you know, whatever religion. If you look at it, it's you have to get to God's level. And I've said it 1,000 times. I'll keep saying until there's no more air in my lungs. Biblical Christianity is the only relationship where he saw my awful place and just I was stuck. And he came down to my level. Because I earned it? Nope, that blew Paul away too. Why we were still yet sinners? Jesus, God, died for us. This is very, very powerful. Without cause. And Job's all, well, I don't know. Starting next week, when we get a hold of Job's three buddies, and later there's going to be a fourth one, a very interesting fella. Might just be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Don't know. But back to here, they're going to sit in with all the worldly sort of, you know, well, you must have done something. Look what's happened to you. Verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin. You incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And so Satan says, well, yeah. Well, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life, if you will, his health, his livelihood. And there's something, too, that isn't there. There's a very strong instinct. It's woven right into our very DNA. To survive. And that's why and how sort of encroaching the enemy can be that when someone is thinking of the whole suicide thing like a fly buzzing around, that goes so against how God made them. That's why you always know when someone is battling with suicide or suicidal thoughts, you can guarantee that Lucifer, or I should say fallen angels, demons, are in the mix. If you know of anyone or are concerned with anyone battling that particular fight, you got to fast and pray for them. Absolutely. There are practical things to do as well, but you got to know that there is an enemy trying to kill them. Because look at this. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Lucifer knows that. Verse 5. But I tell you what, God, you stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will surely curse you to your face. So God's protection hedge is going to lower even more. But even then, notice there is still a boundary. Verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, all right, behold, go ahead. He is in your hands. You can mess with his physical health, but you cannot kill him. So there's the boundary. You can affect his physical body. You can't kill him. This is another insight into the devil and demons. Can the demonic at times affect your physical health? Yeah. I'm not saying that all sickness is the result of some demon, but many times that we are sick, it can be. As I get older and older and I'm more susceptible, Mike, you might have noticed my immune system is not nearly as robust as it once was. I'm bust. Well, anyway, we'll go into that word picture. But I have to rely, and a couple times even recently, I have felt something coming on. We all, you know, what is it, the saltwater nose you sense or the achy feeling of a fever? And it used to be, oh boy, you know, here it comes. Just hold on to this viral symptom train until it stops. But last and most recently, I've been, when that sort of thing comes on me, I'm like, in the name of Jesus, if there's a spirit of sickness that's trying to get a hold of me, there's not a demon with a name badge that says sickness. But I know that there is an enemy who hates me and he hates you. I know that. And a couple of times, and that was sort of coming on, it was at some really important places. I needed to be at my best, if at all possible. So probably two times now in the recent past, I said, in the name of Jesus, spirit of infirmity, get off of me. And I absolutely felt different almost immediately. I'm not saying that every sickness and illness is a demon, but some of them might be. And next time, perhaps you feel something going on. I mean, yes, please keep washing your hands. Please practice good and safe sort of hygiene as a rule. But if something is coming on you, would you try it? In the name of Jesus, spirit of infirmity, if there's somebody messing with me, you get off of me. I wonder what maybe we wouldn't succumb to. Because here, do you see it? Demons can mess with your physical health. So Satan, verse 7, went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You need your feet to walk on, last time I checked. When you got painful boils on the bottom of your feet, you're going to go very far. And on the top of your head, he was in tremendous pain, discomfort. Verse 8, and he, Job, took for himself a potsherd, that's a broken piece of pottery, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And so he had open, ulcerated, oozing sores. What has he lost just previous to this? All of his bank account, all of his employees, and all 10 of his children. And now this? Was it because of anything that Job did? No. Why? Well, some of the answer is we are reading this story today. How many people have been comforted by this glimpse behind heaven's curtain and recognizing I can draw strength? Some of what God was doing in Job's life was for Job. Some of it was for these three friends that are going to happen by. And much of Job's situation was not about him at all. It was about me. And it was about me even this week, you know. Why, Lord? I don't get it. And I wrote, there's more, by the way. This is not just the limit of what happened. In chapter 19, we're going to see that Job describes boiling of his bowels. The kind side of that would be some terrible diarrhea, but was it something even as significant as a dysentery? If you've ever had something in that realm of illness, that's going to sap every last bit of your strength. Also in chapter 19, he says that his skin was turning, burning black. Black skin? Was this post-inflammatory hyperpigmentation? I looked that up. Was it Addison's disease? Was it hemochromatosis from an overload of iron? Was it necrosis, patches of dead skin eaten away by invading bacteria? We can only speculate. But if it's happening to your skin, how uncomfortable would that be? These are some modern ailments that turn skin black. Point of it is hugely painful. Verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Wow. Thanks, honey. Now, a lot of people give her quite a hard time, and I get it. A couple thoughts on that. Wow. I think we have a little insight here into why Job's sons and daughters might have been a little self-centered. And I wonder if she, why is she reacting so strongly? I want you to see that. Curse God and die. And we look at her and say, "Oh, you know, what a wimp. You know, whoa, whoa, whoa. Did she just lose her whole world?" She sure did. And what is the most important thing to any mama, or daddy too, but for mama specifically, her kids. So before we dismiss her as saying kind of a pansy, she's really angry. Can you blame her? Now think this one through with me. I wonder if she loved God in a cause-effect way. You know, when everything's going well, did she accompany her husband to all of his altars that he would build? Can't say, but I bet she did. Was she a cause-effect sort of relationship with the Lord? She loved God when it was going well. I bet she was going gangbusters at church, praising with passion, perhaps nodding in agreement with the pastor, until adversity hits. She too is reeling from the loss of her kids, really the loss of everything. God, how could you let this happen? I worshiped you. I followed my husband around. I thought you were the real deal. And you let this happen? You're terrible. And I hate you. Now, I know none of us have ever been there. But it's a tempting sort of thing if you have a cause-effect sort of understanding of God. How could you let this happen, God? How could you do this? You're terrible. Hold your finger here, or if you want to, write in your margin, 2 Samuel 6, verses 13 through 23. 2 Samuel 6, verses 13 through 23. Let's take a quick moment. I want to show you something. If you would you go to 2 Samuel? And I want to show you how this can happen. And I want to spend a little time here because I actually see this, and perhaps you know of somebody like this. Somebody who's been through an awful ordeal. The terrible or sudden loss of a child. There's folks that never recover from that. So I want to show you something here, and maybe this will be helpful. So before we move on to pass judgment on Mrs. Job too much, you remember she's lost 10 of her kids. I want to show you something else. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's start with verse number 5. This is King David, and the Ark of the Covenant has been in Shiloh for a very long time. He now owns, does King David, he owns Jerusalem. Hey, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant and all the tabernacle stuff, and let's bring it to Jerusalem. And he's pretty happy about that. He's won stunning victory after stunning victory. Obviously, the Lord is with him. And God has seen him through some awful, terrible seasons when Saul, the not righteous king, was after him. David has seen the supernatural provision of God over and over. And now, God, let's bring your Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh and let's bring it to Jerusalem. Yay! What a great day. And we're going to see here in a minute there's going to be a tremendous, tremendous crowd of people. Verse 5. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood and harps and stringed Stratocaster guitars, on tambourines and sistrums and cymbals, and they came to Nacon's threshing floor. Now, do you remember how they are carrying the ark to Jerusalem from Shiloh? In a great, big, brand new cart. Remember that? Because in David's day, boy, that's how you did it. Stretch limo cart, you know. Brand new with big, huge wheels and stamping steeds or cows or whatever it is. Oh, we're bringing the Lord's ark in style. Wait a minute. How did God say that the ark was to be moved? On a cool stretch limo? How was it? You put this pole through the hooks and the eyes and the corners. It's draped, remember, with the veil. And the ark is supposed to be taken on the shoulders of the priests. I don't know if David either didn't know that. I have a hard time thinking that he didn't know. My hunch is that he sort of forgot. I mean, after all, we got us a worship service cranking out here. This is a huge day. We've beaten those Jebusites who taunted us. Ha ha, can't get up here. And boy, are we rolling in victory. Soaring nationalism. Whoo, let's have a party. Instruments going nuts. Verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand on the ark because they hit a bump. And it started to Joshua. Whoop, I gotta steady the ark. Was his motivation evil in any way? No. He's trying to be quite helpful. Whoa. Are you supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant if you're not a high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement? Nope. He took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he what? Died. Ho, ho, that'll put a pin in your awesome worship service, won't it? He's dead. There by the Ark of the Covenant. Watch this, verse 8. Then David became what? Angry. Wait a minute, I thought he loved God. He does love God. I thought this was a celebratory situation. Well, it certainly is. And David is angry at the oxen, at the Ark of the Covenant. Who is David angry at? God. Because the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah. This is where we lost Uzzah to this day. Verse 9. Now David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of the Covenant come to me? Now what happens is, in the interest of time, skip down to verse number 13. And so it was, before we go there, so what David does is he gets a hold of the prophet, and the prophet gives David a Bible study. You can't take the Ark of the Covenant in a new stretch limo, cart. That's maybe how the humans like doing it, but God is very specific. So the prophet shows David likely chapter and verse, and David goes, oh, so that's it. And so in that respect, David too was once angry because he has a search me, O God, heart. He didn't stay angry. And he didn't stay depressed, because remember, he got depressed too. He gets back into his Bible. He discovers his own error. He repents and he worships. Now, watch him, in spirit and truth. And with that, what happens? All that anger and pain turns to joy. What joy. What release from rage. What freedom. Let's check it out. Now we're in verse 13. And so it was when those bearing the ark, who's that? There's your priest. He got it right. Way to go, David. Those bearing the ark had gone six paces. Then he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. He only walked six paces and stopped the whole parade, and he does the sacrifice. They do the sacrifice. One, two, three, four, five, six, stop. Worship. One, two, three, four, five, six, stop. And worship. And somebody did the math on this from how long it would take you to walk six steps, stop, and then walk six more. It's going to take you 2 months to get there. Whoa, that's not very good progress. Do you see that David has learned his lesson? I don't take seven steps without the Lord's input first. Verse 14. Now watch this. So they finally get to Jerusalem. Then David danced before the Lord with how much of his might, you guys? Is he mad any longer? Is he anxious? Is he depressed any longer? No, he did the right thing. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. He did that. He got released. And now he's dancing. And some of you watching by video and some of you within the sound of my voice, you could never in a million years ever from where you are today, from what's happening now, the thought of you dancing with joy in the presence of the Lord, you're like, it'll never happen. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. If you get into your Bible, let God's word correct what needs to be corrected in you. Stop blaming the other person for your lack of fruit. And ask God to fill you. Will he do so? Look at David. Dance before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. If you will, he's stripped down to his gym shorts. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. What a day. Woo. Verse 16. And now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal. Now who's Michal? She's Saul's daughter, and she is David's first wife. If you remember the story, she loved David, and David liked her as well. David loved her very much as well. And so Saul sees an opportunity. Saul is her father, King Saul, who has a character problem. He just doesn't give his daughter Michal to David. He makes it conditional. I'll tell you what, David, you think my daughter's fine? How about you kill 100 Philistines for her? How much do you love her? How much do you really love her? Kill 100 Philistines? David did so. And before everything really kind of went south in the whole situation, at one time, the homecoming couple was David and the daughter of King Saul, Michal. Now put yourself into her mind for a minute. Was that a pretty good day for her? She'd been raised in the court of the king, and she'd been groomed to be a great administrator, to be the number one first lady in all the land. And there's a certain sort of thing that will feed a human about that stuff. She'd be highly respected, and David was the number one man in the kingdom. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. What a place she was. Well, by this time, David has seven other wives. Her father, King Saul, had directly contradicted the Lord three fateful times. And because of his own sort of goofiness, he got killed. Her dad is dead. David has seven other wives. Now look at her sort of take on the whole affair. Now as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window. So she's in the palace. And she saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. What is she so mad about? Put your mind in sort of her situation and circumstance. She's not the number one first lady anymore. David has seven other wives. And Saul, because of David's exploits, Saul has shown his character. He's a self-centered, self-seeking individual. who, because of his own missteps and disobedience, he got killed and he's gone. Oh, by the way, her brother, Jonathan, is gone too. It went from we're the homecoming couple and everybody's Ken and Barbie, to now she is relegated to one of the wives. She's got some heartburn. She, like Job's wife, I wonder, here I am, I had no idea it was going to turn out like this. Now watch. She despised him, David, in her heart. Verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place and in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. What a day. Who is worshiping? Well, everybody is, except who? Except Michael. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, and everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisins. Some significance to that, but we'll keep rolling. So all the people departed and everyone to his house. And then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. And he said with a great sneer, how glorious the king of Israel was today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants. You are showing off for the girls. As one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She's mocking his worship, and she's got heartburn. So David said to Michal, verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father. Ooh, ouch. It's hurtful to her, but is it truth? Yeah. And all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this. And you and will be humble in my own sight. I was not showing off for the girls. You attributed evil suspicion to me, which wasn't true. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Now watch this, verse 23. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Read that, barren, or maybe David just never had relations with her again. Very likely the second part, or perhaps both. But here's the point. None of the way that the Bible describes children is posterity. How's your posterity? What that means is that when you have sons and daughters, the theory is, you pour into them, and then they're going to get older, and they're going to have kids of their own. And then pretty soon, you're going to be at the top of this genealogical pyramid, and you've got all kinds of grandkids and great-grandkids. And is it a glorious thing to have healthy, functioning kids, grandkids and great-grandkids? Yes, posterity. Keep your Jesus glasses on. She couldn't get over what God had done to her, and it's your fault, David. She had his face on it. And like the wife of Job, be so careful. She had no posterity. She had no future. She was stuck in anger, unforgiveness, and bitterness. And it's David's fault. Was it David's fault? Really important. Back to the book of Job. Back to the book of Job. Let's focus back in on Mrs. Job, if you will, for a second. Curse God and die. I wonder if she loved the Lord in a cause-effect way. She was perhaps good with going to church and doing all the stuff. Maybe she enjoyed a little sort of, you know, a lofty place in the estimation and respect of people. Now that's all gone. And she's pretty sure it has something to do with Job and his God. Oh yeah? Let me tell you about your God. How about you just curse that God and die? There's a similarity with Michal and with Mrs. Job. Now, the good news is, I hope. Now, we don't really see her mentioned by specificity, but at the end of this entire challenging situation, God is going to restore twofold all of Job's stuff, and he's going to have double the children. And my hunch, and I hope I'm right, has children by whom? I'm pulling that it is Mrs. Job. She finally does watch her husband go through what he's going through. And at one time, a terribly dysfunctional marriage is healed because one of the partnership walked with God. It's a very powerful thing. Question. My spiritual fruit is really whose responsibility? Let me rephrase it another way. If I don't have spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, whose fault is that? We're correct, of course. Insert that person like Michael did. David did this to me. Mrs. Job, you did this to me. And one last comment before we move on. We're almost done. I really have seen over the course of years in ministry, when somebody has lost a child, terrible. I can't imagine it. Can't imagine how hard that would be. Lost a marriage, suffered a tremendous defection of adultery, whatever it might be. A business crashes and burns through no fault of your own. Maybe somebody you trusted just with the whole thing, they took it and wrecked it. Whenever something has happened that has rocked a life and a livelihood and a heart, be careful of the Michael thing and lock up in your anger. You did this to me, God. Please remember the book of Job. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a future posterity and a hope. Anybody, perhaps that this tape makes it to your notice, what have you lost? How long have you been blaming God for it? Please see this. Please see Michael. And please see Mrs. Job. Be a Mrs. Job. Hang in there. Be a worshiper like David. Whoa, whoa, this is what a curveball. I had no idea this was going to come down like this. And for a moment, feel those feelings. Pour them out to the Lord. But get back into God's word with a search me, O God. You will find his heart. And like David, oh, I'm supposed to do it this way. Amen, you guys. Amen. So many people give up on God, even curse God, when things don't go their way. That's why this book is so huge. Amen. Verse 10, let's zoom to the end. Then he said to her, his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? He said it last week, Lord, you give and you take it away. Naked I came into this world, naked I'll go out. Job had that right attitude. It seems Lucifer was right about the conditional love, at least on Mr. Job's wife, life. So Job is, God does not exist for us, wife. He is not a Santa Claus or a credit card. God does not exist for us, my beloved wife. We exist for him. Same for us at church. Church isn't for us. Amen, you guys? It's for him. I believe, I really do, that Job's wife was destroyed and angry and bitter here in chapter 2. But I believe that she did watch. She did repent. She was restored. Because when this strong and deep trial is completed, God restores double everything, including 20 kids. I think likely by her. Some of you guys are all, well, thank you, Lord, but 20? Do we need 20? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And I really want to say this to me and to anyone going through a particularly difficult time. And in all of this, now you get to insert your trial. And of all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Reminded me of Luke 6, verse 44. Every tree is known by its fruit. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good fruit. An evil man, out of the evil treasures of his heart, brings forth evil fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when I'm wanting to trash somebody, you would swear you have good and probable cause to do so. Even to those that are in your own family. Did you see what they did to me? Look at this. In all of that, Job did not sin with his lips. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard all this adversity, they came upon him. Each one came from his own place. If you note takers, you'll get a kick out of this. We're going to have Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Sounds like good video game characters. But keep your dictionary close at hand. You know what Eliphaz, you know what it means? My God is gold. And he's a Temanite. He comes from a place called Teman. And you know what Teman means? Going south. Then you have Bildad, the Shuhite. By the way, you thought Nehemiah was the shortest guy in the Bible. No, no, it's Bildad the Shuhite. Oh, a corporate groan leaves the crowd. Sorry about that. You know what Bildad's name means? I confuse people using love. That is fascinating. Confusing love is what Bildad means. I confuse people by using love. And he's a Shuhite. Shuhite means wealth. And then you got Zophar. Zophar means departing sparrow. Do you know about a sparrow? A sparrow is a really small little bird with little tiny feet. And how flighty are little sparrows? They're pretty flighty. Boo! And and off they go. So you got Eliphaz, oh my God, it's gold. You got Bildad, I confuse people because I use love. And then you got Zophar, don't crowd me, I'm out of here. And he is a Namathite, and that means pleasant, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him. Well, that's good. They're going to come and hang with their friend and to comfort him. Now watch this. Comfort him with what? We're going to comfort you with, you know, our wisdom. Our pearls of wisdom. I got a kick out of that. These three friends and their dialogue is really going to comprise most of the book of Job. And there's going to be a fourth guy show up in chapter 32. But they make up most of this book, this going back and forth. Now, I want you to keep an eye on them. They will represent the great wisdom of the co-worker who works in the cubicle next to you. The social media wisdom, well-meaning friends, and even church people. Do you know the church is full of these kind of personalities? It really is. Giving you their wisdom. Well, let's see. You got, here's my personal take on God, which is usually often wrong. That's why my life is heading south. Fascinating. I'm golden. My wisdom is golden, right on the button. There's your Eliphaz. And then you got these guys, plenty of, my fruit is awful, but I'm so gushing with love, nobody notices. That's your Bildad. And then, of course, well, I'm here and I'm pleasant until you crowd me. First time I'm corrected, I'm gone. Now, verse 12. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. Well, he was very disfigured with all of his illnesses and, you know, sores and sorrow, that'll do it to you. They lifted their voices and they wept, and each one tore his robe, sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they're in great mourning as well. So that's a good thing, hanging with somebody that's really going through it. Verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And that's where this dialogue is going to come from, most of the book of Job. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. These are three friends who did something wonderful. I mean, they have their issues, but they just were there and they sat with him in silence. We've all been in an awkward situation where someone is going through a terrible trial. And a part of you goes, I don't know what to say. No, you don't have to. Just be someone who's there. And maybe bring a pizza. Just saying. Amen? How'd you like Bildad and all those guys' names? Let's all stand. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that your Bible is real. It's full of real people with real problems. And I want to thank you tonight, especially, Lord, that Job's wife, who gets a lot of rough press, curse God and die, loser. And we quickly, mentally, just breeze past somebody who is destroyed inside. And she's pretty sure it's Job's fault. Well, it's God's fault, but Job's too. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, there are people even within our own fellowship, Lord, who have told me absolutely stunning stories of terrible loss. I have wept together with many people, Lord, in absolutely unfathomable circumstances. And I want to thank you, Lord. I'm thinking of one individual right now. At 16 years of age, she escaped the bathroom that she slept in, and food was often given to her under the door. She slipped out of her literal chains, made her way out of the window, and was found on the street wandering. She was mistaken for 12 years of age because of her significant malnourished state, and her younger brother was worse. Nicole and I wept with her and we prayed with her. And how she called on you, Lord. I know, Lord, she's still making her way to you. I want to pray for her right now in the name of Jesus. I pray, Lord, for her that you would continue to draw her close to your heart. At one time, Lord, she grabbed the hem of your garment. She surely and certainly did. And I want to pray for her, Lord, right now in the name of Jesus. You will never leave her. You will never forsake her. I'm thinking of other circumstances and other situations and other people, Lord. And I want to pray for every single person who has lost something so cherished that they didn't think they could ever breathe again, let alone see another day. I want to thank you, Lord, that I've also sat and laughed and cheered with people who are not there anymore. And they've made it through their time of terrible challenge. The death of a child, the death of a husband, a wife, the death of a family member, the death of a business, the death of a ministry. I want to thank you, Lord God, that you allowed every one of these challenging situations not to destroy but to prosper, to give a future and a hope. And I want to pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, let me be like a Job's wife. I don't understand it, but I'm going to stay in your house. I'm going to word, I'm going to worship, I'm going to pray in fellowship. I'm going to weep openly if I need. I'm going to call for someone to sing a worship song to me, around me, over me. I'm going to hold on to the hem of your garment, Lord, because it won't always look like this. Someday, Lord, I'm going to say along with Job, oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, and now we all said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Thank you, Lord. Hey, if you'd like some prayer after that one, come on up. We'd love to pray with you. We'll see you Sunday, everybody.